1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 22. Let me just remind everybody that John's gospel was written that you would believe. That you would believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you'd have life in His name. Well, the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, is John saying, now that you believe, here's a way to be sure. Here is a way for you to test your walk, to make sure that you are living in the truth. And in John's five chapters here, he gives several tests. And we'll talk a little bit about those today. But something occurred to me recently as I was studying, as I was praying, as I was just wanting to hear the voice of God. I think pastors today, myself included, have been missing the mark. We have become so entangled and involved with the life of the church, which is necessary. We have become so desirous to have the church grow numerically. I don't care as much that we grow numerically as much as I see that as one of the benchmarks or ways to see that God is moving. But where I have been guilty, and I think so many others have, and as I was studying John's letter again, it came to me. What's most important is that all of us are growing in our walk with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And that we as individuals are learning in a deeper way to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning in Sunday school, and if you're not going to Sunday school, I would invite you. You're missing out if you're not here. Dr. Larry Lee at one point wrote a book. The title of the book was Could You Not Tarry for 1 Hour? It has a charismatic approach to the Lord's Supper, but the title has stuck with me. So I would encourage you, if you're able to make it here for Sunday school. You're missing out if you're not here. But it was in Sunday school this morning that Ed had shared some things about, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and the word hope came up. And as I've been preaching from this epistle, 1 John, you'll know that I've called the titles of messages the spiritual battle for the heart of man, for the mind of man, for the soul of man. The spiritual battle continues. And this week's message is boiled down to love versus hate in the world. A love-filled heart living in a hate-filled world. And what does that mean? A love-filled heart is a heart that has hope. Somebody, I believe, once said that the letters for hope, the acronym, stood for He offers people eternity. The fact that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, and that because He conquered the grave, you and I, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we don't have to fear death. There's this campaign that's called Faith Over Fear. Maybe you see t-shirts or you've seen memes on Facebook. Faith Over Fear. But as a going for my doctorate in church revitalization and pursuing to the avenues that would help a church rebirth its excitement for the Lord, I need to repent before you that I've made it too much about systems, too much about things, too much about goals and how to get a church to be excited over again or rebirthed in its excitement for the Lord. So it's with that in mind that I bring to you today's message. And I apologize for the longer introduction. But in 1 John's letter, in these verses, we see 4 points. These 4 points talk about how to live a righteous life, a life filled with love for the brethren, and how to let that overrule and override everything that we deal with in this world. We want to have our faith mean something, don't we? We want to make a difference in this world. Whether that was while you were working, you wanted to make an impact, you wanted to get promoted, you wanted to do whatever. But ultimately, our life matters for eternity. And we want to make it matter for eternity. The first two verses that we see here talk about a righteous love that leads to life. Now, the title or that point here, a righteous love that leads to life, could make us think that there could be an unrighteous love. And that's not the case. There can be an ungodly love. Love is a lust for the flesh, the ways of this world. But a righteous love leading to life, let's look at those verses. He says, for the message. The word message there, we need to think about how John is sharing this information in the context of his letter. The word message, we would have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, this is the message that we have heard from him, Jesus, and we announce to you. The message that he's talking about here in chapter 3 is revisiting the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So this is the message which we have heard from the beginning. Now some might read that and think he's talking about the beginning of humanity, of creation. The beginning, we think of Genesis 1:1, right? So he's not talking about that. He's talking about the beginning that in his gospel. If you read John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And that's the beginning he's referring to, just to clarify that. And by way of argumentation there, where it says, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The clarification is that John is saying for us to love each other as Christians. John here is not talking about loving the lost. We see that from other places in the Bible. Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you, to love your neighbor. So it's true that we love others outside of the faith, but here John is focused on the love that we have for each other in the church. Now, I realize that some personalities don't mix well. You might be somebody who will come to church, you'll serve, and then leave immediately. You won't stay for fellowship. Maybe you're somebody who is in the, you have a bubbly personality, and you're talking to everybody. We have different personalities, and we mix differently. But that doesn't mean that we can't share love with one another, right? Paul over in Philippians 4:9 says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. As we love one another with a righteous love, that's going to lead to life, life being eternal life. Now, he clarifies then, loving one another, that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, don't love the world or anything in the world. And this is a battle. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think about this. Is there somebody in your family, sister, brother, mom, dad, son, daughter, whatever, that you don't get along with? Is there somebody in your life that you have a hard time loving? Unless they're a believer, John here is not talking about those situations. So let's not misapply what he's saying. In verse 12, he goes on to say that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, we all know the story of Cain and Abel in the Old Testament. Some would argue it's the first accounting of murder. Cain killed Abel. The reason why he killed Abel is because Cain gave a sacrifice to God. God didn't want that sacrifice. Abel gave a sacrifice to God, and God honored that sacrifice. Well, Cain got upset and killed Abel. It was jealousy that was in his heart. It was hatred and anger for his brother. Abel represents righteousness in that story. It says that Cain, his deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. Now, let's understand that when John is giving the example of Cain, he is echoing Jesus, pointing the finger to Satan, saying he's the father of lies. He is the murderer. John here is saying Cain represents an evil attitude, an evil heart. The test that we see here, and I've mentioned it several times, that in 1 John, there are several tests that we have to see whether or not we're walking in the faith. Are you truly saved is the question that we ask ourselves. You know, as the song goes, I'm not going to try to sing it, but you got to know for sure. All right, I don't know what came to my mind, but the test, it's love versus hate. It's lightness versus darkness. It's truth versus a lie. It's following Jesus and not the Antichrists. It's following John's teaching and not the Gnostics. We are to live a life that is containing or pursuing a righteous love, because a righteous love is what leads to faith in Jesus Christ. It leads to life. But not only that, we need to realize that a worldly hate leads to death. A lot of contrast and comparisons here, and I appreciate you hanging out with me in this regard, that you're engaging your mind to what I'm saying, because I understand that sometimes when we teach instead of preach, it can become dry. But it'll all tie together really well at the end. When he says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." That's something that I think we would just read over. You know, we think that the world is filled with sin, pursuing the ways of Satan, and that the world hates us as Christians because we stand for something else. But truly, if Cain is a representative of Satan because of lies and anger and murder in his heart, and we are dealing with a world that hates us, we have to realize that it's important for us to be a band of brothers, to come alongside each other, to love on each other, encourage one another, right? Part of that is fellowship. Part of that is walking life together, to be here in church, to call one another throughout the week, to offer a word of encouragement. But John here says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, here's the question. Why does the world hate you? Have you ever thought of that? The world, let me clarify that. The world hates Christians, hates you, because the world is controlled by Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit and now working in the sons of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2:2. The world is going to be a lifelong obstacle to us as believers because we believe. Now, you ever think about how Satan is attacking the church? How Satan is attacking Christianity? How Satan is doing everything he can to attack the structure of Christianity? He's messed up family life, men chasing men, women chasing women, divorce rates that are high, kids that are unruly, the Ten Commandments being taken out of public places. All of these things are just subtle little ways, and now we live in a postmodern world that says that my truth is the only truth that is true. I get to make up my own truth. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. And this whole attack that Satan is making is on Christianity. It's against the Word of God. It's against the holiness of God, as if, right? You ever realize that Satan does not attack Mormonism? He doesn't attack Buddhism or Confucianism. He doesn't attack all these world false religions. He uses them. He does everything he can to draw us away. In other words, Satan does not attack the false religions, but he will promote bad doctrine in the church. We have to stand up against that. And we have to do it in such a way that our love abounds for each other, that we're willing to come alongside each other and to offer encouragement. And if we see somebody going down the wrong path, to be able to steer them back to the truth. Satan, the world, will attack Christianity through societal means. He'll use media, politics, schools, liberalism, all of these things. I recently heard a joke by Ronald Reagan. I wish I could tell it as well as he did, but the joke in general said that there was a Democratic convention, and outside of this convention, a little boy had a table set up with a whole bunch of baby kittens, and he was selling baby kittens as Democratic kittens. And some bought them and whatnot. Well, a couple weeks later, a few, maybe 6 weeks later, there was a Republican convention in the same location. And they exited from the convention meeting. And this little boy had cats, a little bit older. And he said, "I'm selling Republican kittens." And one man who happened to notice that he was there both times said, "You know, a few weeks ago you're selling Democratic kittens. Now you're selling Republican kittens. Could you explain that?" And he said, "Yeah, these kittens have their eyes open." Blame Ronald Reagan, it's his joke. I tried telling that joke to Gail, and it... So I've been working on the delivery of that. So in verse 13 that we see here, it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, we have differences, right? We have different ways of living, different likes and dislikes. We could talk about needing to get all the toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube from the very bottom at the beginning, or just squeezing it out at the end of the life of the tube. Is the toilet paper over or under? I mean, there's a lot of things we can negotiate at this point, right? I kind of sense somebody right now is like, if it's not over, it's wrong. If it's under, then it's underhanded, whatever. So we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren and not the world. This is one of the tests that we have. One of the tests that we have to know whether or not we're walking in the faith. Do we love the things of God? Do we love the people of God? Do we desire to be around them? Do we desire to bring honor and glory to God with the things that we do? "He who does not love abides in death," he says in verse 14. Death here represents separation from God. Now, previously, John has talked about abiding in Christ. We know that from Jesus' words in John, his gospel, chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who remains in me or abides in me will bear much fruit." John also uses this word abide in chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 6, 24, 28, and here in chapter 3 again. But to abide means to adhere to. It means to firmly plant yourself in a purpose. When we remain in Christ, when we abide in Christ, when we live for Christ, we are called to love one another as a marker of our Christian walk. Everyone, he says in verse 15, who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So where he says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, what he's talking about is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters needs to override everything else. Even if it's a family member, even if it's a sibling or a child or a brother or a sister, keep that point in mind. I'm going to revisit it at the end of today's message. Okay? Can you do that for me? I don't want to go off track and come back on, but keep that in mind as I get to the end of today's message. There's an application to that. But if you hate your brother, it's an attitude of the heart. If you love your brother, it's an attitude of the heart. And John is saying, this love needs to be a marker. It's a test that we need to check ourselves on to say, do we pass the test? It's an attitude of the heart. It's about having an aptitude for forgiveness. It's an appreciation for what God has done for you in Christ. This leads us to the third point. As we look at verses 16, 17, and 18, we see that a giving heart is driven by the truth. So not only does a righteous love lead to life, and a worldly hate leads to death, we need to understand that in this trial, in this test that John is laying before us as believers, we need to realize that a giving heart is driven by truth. In verse 16, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this love is a sacrificial love. This love is a caring love. It's a nurturing love. But as we get to verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and then closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, I don't know everybody here intimately, but in a general statement, I could say that I know this church is very loving and giving, very caring and nurturing. There's so much that happens behind the scenes. People do things not for man's applause, but not even to earn credit, if you will, with God. That's a bad way to put it. But people do it because they care, because they love, because they desire to be a blessing to others. That's who this church is. Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in other words, with action and in truth. You know, probably your mind automatically goes to James chapter 1. If anyone knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. The kind of love that John is speaking of is one that looks for opportunities to bless others. Doesn't just say, I love you, how you doing, but looks for an opportunity to bless, to give, to care for. We are to hold on to our earthly possessions with a loose grip. If you have something and you know that your brother or sister has need, be willing to give it, even though you need it, knowing that God will again provide for you. This kind of love for the brethren should reflect the giving nature of God our Father who is in heaven. Now, think of it this way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we read that as 21st century middle America Americans. We don't hear those words as a first century Jew. We lose the impact from the Jewish culture. Think of God giving his only Son away. Put it in context to what happened when Moses was a baby. Weren't they wanting to kill all the firstborn? Think about when Moses, as an adult then, dealt with Pharaoh in Egypt and the angel of death came. Think about when King Herod tried to kill or did kill all the firstborn sons. Those things, at least the latter or the earlier two, would have been in the mind of a Jewish man or woman when they got this concept that God gave his only Son. In human terms, and this is called anthropomorphism, where God reveals himself using qualities of humanity. In other words, his arm is not too short to save, the hand of God, things like that. To give your only son is a tremendous sacrifice. And the love that we are called to in John's letter as a marker of our belief is a love that goes beyond what we're capable of. That leads us to the last point. A truthful heart is pleasing to God. So here the structure of today's message. First, you've got a righteous love that leads to life, as compared to a worldly hate that leads to death. Then you've got a giving heart that is driven by truth, knowing that that truthful heart is pleasing to God. In verse 19, it says, we will know this, that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, this is a little bit confusing to understand. You almost have to stare at the words and think of the sentence a little bit differently. This is in the NAS. Maybe you have to go to a different translation. But what it's saying is, especially in verse 21, a clear conscience leads to boldness and confidence that we can go before God in prayer. In verse 22, where it says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, this is not a name it and claim it verse, although many have taken it to mean that. Remember that prayer is not getting what you want, but it is an exchange of wills, God's will instead of your own will, knowing that God's way is always best. Now, a little bit ago, I said, remember this point, I'm going to get to it at the end. The type of love that we have for the brethren, the type of love that is able, yea, even willing, to forgive, is a difficult love, isn't it? When we have wronged somebody or we have been wronged by somebody, it is very difficult to allow ourselves to the vulnerability to be able to say, I'm sorry, to try to restore that relationship. And if it doesn't work the first, second, third, fifth, 20th, or 100th time, eventually it really becomes impossible. You can't do anything more. When we deal with God's love, it is gift-wrapped to us in the concept or the areas of repentance. God's love compels us to repent of our sins because his love is overwhelming. God's love is gift-wrapped to us with confession. When we come to him, we realize that according to the verses that we're looking at now, God knows us better than we know ourselves. God loves you despite your wrongdoing. God loves you despite your sin. God loves you despite all of your frailties, all of the things that you've done wrong. He loves you. He desires the relationship with you, forgiveness. So this love is wrapped in a gift called repentance, confession, but ultimately it's wrapped up in forgiveness. It's kind of an abstract application that I'm about ready to give to you. But I think it applies. And it does come from the text. I don't have it in a slide. It's not in your handout. But when we're dealing with love, love has to overcome wrongdoing, right? Our own or somebody else's. When we're dealing with loving our brothers or our sisters in Christ, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to forget. If it's a situation where you didn't do anything wrong, but you're falsely accused, you have to realize you're good to go. You have a clear conscience. Somebody can say something about you, and it's like, I didn't do it. I didn't say it. My conscience is clear before God. I'm good. I'm good to go. That's one scenario. You might try to clarify with the other individual, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. I don't know where you're getting that from. But that's a broken relationship unless that other person is willing to admit that they were wrong and say, please forgive me. So that's scenario number one in our relationships. Scenario number two, you did something wrong. You messed up. None of us are perfect, especially me. You did something wrong. You fully repented to God. You sought forgiveness from the other person. Well, in that situation, you're good to go. You messed up. You fessed up. You confessed your sin. You asked for forgiveness. You did everything that you can do. The ball is now in their court. If they're not willing to forgive you, you are still good with your God. You cannot force people to forgive you. So that's scenario number two. You messed up. You confessed your sin. You went and sought for forgiveness. You did everything you can. You're in a good place. God knows your heart. That's what the scripture is telling us. You're not condemned before God. Here's point number three. If you'll notice the pattern, it's getting from kind of the good to the worse. Here's scenario number three. When we're talking about the test of Christianity, God's love, are we living in this love? Are we showing love for one another? You messed up. You sinned. You repented to God. You've gotten forgiveness from God, but you've not sought forgiveness to that individual that you wronged. The scenario is, you need to do it now. Because the longer you wait, the harder it gets. The longer you wait, the more difficult it becomes. Realizing that when you go to that individual, they may be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And you've been carrying this burden, this weight on your shoulders for so long. But that's, you've done most of it right. You messed up. God, I messed up. Please forgive me. You've sought forgiveness from God. And that's the important part. But you want to make it right with your brother or your sister. That's the love measure that John is giving us. And that leads us to the fourth one. You did something wrong. You've not repented of it. You've not sought forgiveness. You have to realize your sin will find you out, so you need to get ahead of it. The problem in this world is that if you've done something that is wrong to somebody else and you've confessed your sin to God, you've sought for forgiveness, and your relationship vertically is right, you've even gone to that individual or individuals and said, hey, I messed up. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that individual does not forgive you. They will never forgive you is kind of the scenario. How do you deal with that? You long for the relationship to be restored, but you have no control over it. That's the world that we live in. And the hardest thing to do is to release that and to let go and let God. And that's where you have verses like what Paul says, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the higher calling, which is in Christ Jesus. When John gives us this trial, this test, are you loving your brothers? It is wrapped around repentance, forgiveness, and provision for somebody who has need. Let's pray.